Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up and tested Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell amongst the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. And a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine, and he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have had.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robber?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, do you care that my sister had left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her."
Well, thank you, David. As we move into 2026, Happy New Year, it would be hard to think of 2 better passages for New Year's resolutions: Good Samaritan, Martha and Mary. Good Samaritan, resolution number 1, be actively compassionate. Resolution 2, Martha and Mary, listen to Jesus' words. Imagine the difference that it would make to all of us in our own lives, to us as a church, if all of us took these things on board and lived them out. Imagine, just imagine the difference. But these passages, of course, are very searching, very challenging words by the Lord Jesus. They speak of things, on the one hand, that we are meant to do. So think on what the Samaritan did. Jesus says, then go and do likewise. And they speak of the problem of doing too much. Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary's chosen what's better. So on the one hand, go and do. On the other, stop doing. Now, are these contradictory? No. Because as we know, when we make resolutions for the year ahead, there are always good things that we need to start doing or amplify. And there are unhelpful things in our lives which we are doing, which we need to stop doing. So this morning, we've got one of each. Now, sometimes if you make New Year's resolutions, but sometimes they can be disconnected from one another, and normally they don't, they sort of fall apart after a little while. But these 2 are related. The not doing part, the part that Martha learns, becomes the key for us doing like the Good Samaritan does. They are connected. In 2026, in other words, it's by letting ourselves listen better to Jesus that we'll be a better Samaritan. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, please help us this morning as we apply our mind to understand Jesus' wonderful word, that our lives would be changed this year, not just this week, but this year. Help us to be better listeners so that we can be better doers. In Jesus' name, amen. So it was the case that a bit more than a year ago, our daughter Sally was living in France. And one morning, there she was, riding her bicycle down the ancient cobblestoned road to meet her friends in a cafe, truly, for a study session. So French, right? Well, as she was riding her bicycle down, she came to an intersection and her front wheel got stuck in a tram track that turned right. Sally didn't want to turn right. So the bike went right and Sally flew forwards. And of course, she came a cropper and grazed her arms and her hands on the cobblestones and, you know, her jeans ripped and yeah, there's blood and it was a bit nasty. Now, if that happened in Adelaide, you'd hope that someone might come to your aid and help. But they might not. In France, what happened? Immediately, two people who are at the tram stop rushed to her aid. One lady helped Sally up to make sure that she was okay. She offered her medical aid. Sally declined. But the man fetched her bike and the chain had come off. He just put the chain back on the bike. Sally didn't know how to do that. Got her on the road again. Active compassion for a stranger in need. Now, why did French people do it? Whereas we might think, oh, I don't know if Australians will do it. Well, Sally said they were both lovely people, of course, and we have some lovely people here. But in France also, there is a law, a Good Samaritan law. If you see someone in need of help, you are not allowed simply to ignore them and just walk on by, or stand on by, as they were. You have to get up and help. Wow. So at the very least, and Sally tells me this is also a law in the Northern Territory of Australia, at the very least, this illustrates the power, the ongoing power of this Good Samaritan story to change human society for the better, right? Is that why Jesus told this story? To pass laws to help us behave better towards one another. If you were here last week, you will recall that we have begun a new series in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and we are in the center section, beginning at chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus resolutely sets his face towards Jerusalem. And he walks there knowing what will happen when he gets there. En route, Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom and is giving all his hard lessons about discipleship. He's calling people to count the cost, but calling people urgently to follow him because so much is at stake for them. And this is Discipleship 101, in other words, which is the name of our series. Now, in verse 25, we are met with one such man, a religious man, an expert in the Jewish law, and he asks a good question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is a very good question. And at first, we're hopeful that maybe this guy is on a genuine search, that he's coming to Jesus, he realizes he can't do it himself, his religion can't get him there, and so maybe he comes to Jesus out of this impoverished and hungry soul, coming and saying, what must I do to be saved? And he's looking for an answer, but no. None of that is going on in his heart, because instead we're told that he asked the question to test Jesus. So he is posing Jesus a doctrinal test. He is testing Jesus to see if Jesus' doctrine lines up with his, which he thinks is the right doctrine. He's not asking so as to listen to Jesus. He's asking to test him. And there is our first challenge, friends. How have you come this morning? Have you come to listen to Jesus, realizing actually you might not have it all together? And actually, you need Jesus to speak into your life? Or have you come just to test him and confirm your biases in your belief? He comes to test Jesus. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm testing you to see if you give the right answer. So Jesus answers with a question, not just to be clever. Jesus is trying to draw this man out to see what is the answer that this man thinks? He says, what's written in the law, meaning the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible? And this guy nails the answer. He gives the same answer that Jesus himself gives when he will get to Jerusalem and he's asked, which is the greatest commandment? And then Jesus summarizes all the 613 commandments in the Old Testament and he just zeroes in on two. And this man quotes exactly the same two. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. In other words, your emotion, your being, your drive, your intelligence. Love God with all of you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And then Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God completely and love your neighbor as yourself. Same answer that Jesus gives later. Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, what does Jesus mean? Is Jesus saying that if we try hard enough, we can impress God by how loving we are and our good works will get us into heaven? Well, it may sound like that, but that's because we are used to reading the Old Testament law through the lens of soulless and legalistic Pharisaism that we sometimes see in the New Testament. That was a problem for some of the Pharisees. But if you go back and you read the law in the Old Testament, the books of Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, you'll see that the law of God is not soulless at all. It is love for God and love for others that undergirds all of the other commands there. And love for God, when you think about it, includes trusting him. If you love God completely, you're trusting him. When we see this, we realize Jesus was not saying you can get into eternal life by sheer hard determination and obedience. He was saying, look, live as God's person with the whole of your being. Love God and listen to what he says about how he wants you to treat others. You will live. Now, what he hasn't said in that answer is how it is possible that eternal life can be granted to we sinners who don't do this perfectly. In other words, he hasn't explained the means through which God will secure for us eternal life. Yet, that is something that the Old Testament law itself pointed to in the provision of a temple and a sacrificial system and sacrifices for atonement on the, you know, okay. So Jesus is saying, look, it's a package deal. With all that and where that points to in mind, if you live with God as your wholehearted center, you love him and you love others as God directs you to, you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll live. Okay. Now, then we read, but the man wanted to justify himself. He wanted to justify his own softening of the demands of this law to something that he's already doing and wouldn't require, therefore, any extra change in his life. In other words, he's wanting to do the minimum. And the big issue he has to settle is, how wide must I draw the circle of those whom I have to love as if they were myself? All right? Now, I think if we're honest, we can all relate to this issue. Most of us will love ourselves, except the times we despise ourselves, but generally we're full of self-love. And then we'll extend our circle out to people, maybe within our family, some of them, or perhaps people who are very close friends that we like. And maybe we'll go further to people who are like us, perhaps people at church, perhaps other Christians in need, if we're generous. But of course, we think we have to stop somewhere, don't we? Some people we will define readily as our neighbour, others, no thank you. And if we're honest, we all know that we'll reach a limit where we are reluctant to draw our circle wider. Now, that is this man's issue. And so he asks, so who is my neighbour? In reply, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. So here it is, you know it well. A man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a steep downhill journey, 40 kilometres. 1 kilometre down, they drop in elevation. It's steep. There are rocks and cliffs around. A classic place to get set upon by attackers. This man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He is attacked. He is left for dead. Now, importantly, we are not told his ethnicity. We are not told which group he belongs to. That group cannot be determined by his accent. He is unconscious. It cannot be determined by what he's wearing. He is stripped of his clothes. All that matters is he is a human being. And being half dead, he is in dire need of medical attention. He can't pay for it. He's been robbed. He is in need of charity. But who's going to provide it? Well, first candidate, a Jewish priest. He comes down the road, but when the Jewish priest sees the man, he moves to the other side, of course, to pass him. Now, if you've read the law, you might understand this, because it was against the law for a Jewish priest to touch a corpse, because if he touched a corpse, he would be rendered unclean. He would be unable for a week to do his work as a Jewish priest. So perhaps that's why he's moved to the side. He doesn't want to be rendered unclean. Perhaps. Except, of course, the priest doesn't know that the man's dead. He doesn't know he's a corpse. In fact, he isn't a corpse. He's unconscious. So he could have actually helped if he'd investigated further. But he passes by. Next comes a Levite. This is a sort of lower down Jew, a priest's assistant, if you like. He also sees the man, but he too passes by on the other side. So our first two candidates are non-helpers. The priest and the Levite. Now remember, Jesus is telling this story to a religious expert. And he would have felt the sting in the story so far. The priest and the Levite, they represent the body that he represents, official Judaism. But Jesus is saying, for all its religious framework, official Judaism at the time was fundamentally lacking regarding basic, essential compassion and humanity. Who's going to help this dying man? Doesn't seem like it's going to be a religious person. And then comes the deepest sting, because he's the third candidate. And the third candidate caught the expert in the law off guard. The third candidate was not someone who he would have expected. He would have never expected the third candidate to be mentioned as a Samaritan. You know, of all the possible candidates that it could have been who was going to be the hero to the story, the Samaritan would have been the last on the expert in the law's list. When we hear the word Samaritan, our mind, next word, goes, good Samaritan, because we put those two together because of this parable, right? To the expert in the law, he wouldn't have made that association. He would have made exact opposite. There was nothing good about a Samaritan. It was said in the first century that for a Jew to eat with a Samaritan would be tantamount to them eating with pigs. The Jewish expert in the law, if he heard the word Samaritan, he would think defilement. He would think unclean. The last person the expert in the law would have considered Jesus would speak of. And you know the story, what happens. When the Samaritan comes to where the man is, he takes pity on him. That word is a special word in the Bible. I'll teach you a little bit of Greek. Splangdidzomai. Splangdidzomai. It is a great word, isn't it? It rolls off the tongue. This is a word for deep compassion that drives to action. It is not the word for sentiment. This is the word for compassion that acts. Deep gut-churning, heart going out to someone that prompts you to action. You cannot not act. Some of you will know the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son. You know, the son who ups and leaves his father and wastes his inheritance in reckless living. He comes to his senses when everything's run out and he's in the pit, and he returns home. But instead of his father responding harshly as he thinks he might, the father has been waiting for his son, and when he sees him, he has compassion and he runs and just embraces his son. It's the same word. That father's heart for his son. Just as the father has compassion on his son in that story, in this story, so the Samaritan has compassion upon not his son, but a stranger, a complete stranger. And so what does he do? He acts, he bandages his wounds. He pours on oil and wine, a balm, disinfectant. He puts the man on his own donkey, presumably meaning that he himself has to walk. He takes him to an inn. He personally cares for him. You can imagine him washing his wounds, laying him out, being gentle with him. The next day, he pays board and lodging for that man. He pays the innkeeper as well to care for that man in his absence. That tells us that this man actually had business. In other words, it wasn't as if he had lots of time on his hands. He was just free to be charitable. He had stuff he was doing. This was inconvenient, but he's charitable. And so he pays for this man's care out of his own pocket, and he promises the innkeeper reimbursement for any extra costs incurred looking after the man before he comes back. Because he was coming back, he wasn't just wiping his hands of this guy. That's the parable. This is an outstanding example of one person caring for another person in need. If you come to my house, you'll see a bit of untidiness outside the garage. You'll see blocks of, you know, trees that I've cut with a chainsaw that still need splitting. Okay, now there are different tools for the job. If you're cutting up a tree, you need a chainsaw. But a chainsaw can't split the logs. For that, you need a heavy-weighted log splitter, and that will do the job and crack right through them. Jesus has been using a chainsaw up to this moment to cut through the religious pretension of this guy. One character, second character, third character. But now he gets out, in his last and obvious question, he gets out his block splitter because he needs to split to billio this religious pretension. So he cracks it open. He says, of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, which do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And of course, the expert in the law has to answer, well, the one who had mercy on him. To which Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and do. The expert in the law had wanted to test Jesus by asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus finishes this by saying, go and do likewise. It's about doing. But he tried to justify himself by asking, and who is my neighbour? Wrong question. That is about other people. The issue is about him. Not who is my neighbour, but no, you, be a neighbour. Be a neighbour. Don't ask the question, who is my, just be a neighbour. So Jesus slices through and he cuts through religious pretension. The pretension, in fact, we have of us thinking that we have God sorted when our practice is fundamentally lacking. He cuts through the clever justifications we make when we limit who we show kindness to. Instead, he tells us, go and do otherwise. It's not Judaism that's the problem, you see, it's us. We play games. And when we do, we are no better than the expert in the law. Can you see how Jesus shows us that following him in his kingdom explodes apart tokenism and just religiosity and being minimal in our keeping of the law? You follow Jesus, that's out the window. It radically blows apart our thinking. Who is our neighbour? We naturally draw the circle tightly so we won't inconvenience ourselves. Well, Jesus says, our neighbour isn't limited to people like us. The Samaritan teaches us. Who is our neighbour? It is, in fact, anyone we meet who is in need. So that's the parable, and it's very searching and it's very challenging. So what do we do with it? Well, a very common approach has been to take it and spiritualize it. That is, we need to see ourselves as the beaten up man. We are unable to help ourselves. We need to see Jesus as the Samaritan who comes and does for us what religion can never do. Binds us up, heals us. Now, part of me is very sympathetic to this view because, of course, we have all committed sins of omission. That is, good things we know that God wanted us to do, but we didn't do them. And insofar as we know and we're feeling guilty that we've fallen short and we are guilty, we rely on the cross. Jesus told this parable as he was on his way to make atonement for us, to offer himself as the once and for all atoning sacrifice for our sins, where he washes us clean. And of course, we all need the help of his Spirit to change us from within, to write God's law into our hearts. That's a lifelong process, isn't it? Of God's Spirit teaching us to love him and to love others from within. So you could spiritualize it, but Jesus himself, however, gives no indication that he meant this to be spiritualized. In fact, in the way he finishes it, when he says, go and do likewise, it's pretty clear that what he wants us to do is go and do likewise. So rather than seeing ourselves as the beaten up man, he's saying, be like the Samaritan. Don't be like the priest. Don't be like the Levite. Be like the Samaritan. Show compassion to whoever you meet who is in need. Be a neighbor. Now, if we have heard this right, this is not something we can outsource. We can't say there are organizations which do this. There's Anglicare, there's the Salvos, there's the Op Shop. This isn't about organizations. Now, organizations are very good, okay? This parable, in fact, historically has given direct rise to organizations like the Samaritan's Purse, like the Samaritans. But having organizations doesn't get us off the hook if we're Jesus' disciples. We ourselves still need to be the Samaritan. We can't say, well, others are doing it for us. Maybe we're saying, well, I give money to flood victims overseas. Excellent. But guess what? The focus here in the parable is the person you meet who is in need. Now, of course, it may not be possible to be everything to someone that the Samaritan was to the needy man. You may not have any money. It may not be safe for you to step up. You may be up to your eyeballs, perhaps, in helping people already, like you're already doing it. Someone's needs might be incredibly complex and beyond your capacity to solve. Sometimes people in need may not want our help. So there are considerations of capacity and ability and safety and agency. But what Jesus has highlighted here is that we at least need to have the intent to help and not be the person who just walks by on the other side. We can't outsource our concern. He wants us to respond with compassion and to do what we can. And yes, yes, helping someone is inconvenient, helping someone's costly, but guess what? It was for Jesus as well. I mean, when he went to the cross for us, he probably didn't want to go, but he did it. Because what he felt for you and for me was not sentiment, where he just goes, oh, those poor people going to hell. He felt compassion, which prompted him to action. How do we make 2026 a year of loving our neighbor, a year of compassion, a year of action? Well, none of us can crystal ball gaze and know what situations the Lord is going to put us in, know what people we are going to come across. But how do we stop ourselves from slipping into self-justification and inaction? How do we grow in our capacity to love God and love our neighbor? Well, guess what? After the parable of the Good Samaritan comes the second story of Mary and Martha. How do we love with compassion? We do what Mary did. We make 2026 a year when we sit at Jesus' feet to open ourselves up to listen to him. Now, this is a beautiful story, isn't it? I'm not going to go through it in detail, but we can all relate to Martha. Martha had not expected Jesus and his entourage to suddenly turn up, and as the host there, Middle Eastern host, with all the cultural expectation, there would have been much to do. Your guests would have been expecting food and drink, and you can imagine Martha there relying on Mary to stand up and help. Martha's not the only host. Mary's a host as well. But could you believe it? What's Mary doing? She's just sitting there. And Jesus is doing nothing about it. Can't Jesus see that she's getting frustrated? And you can imagine the steam kind of pouring out of her ears. Martha eventually erupts. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. And then, of course, comes Jesus' loving answer, which we all need to hear. Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. And Mary has chosen what is better. And literally, Mary has chosen the good portion. In other words, it's not about the food you're serving. I'm delivering food, my teaching, and Mary's taking it in. Jesus said, what she's chosen will not be taken from her. Now, it's no accident that this episode follows straight on from such a challenging parable. How do we increase our love for God? How do we ready ourselves to love the person we meet who is in need? By choosing what Mary chose, by choosing this year to sit at Jesus' feet, by choosing to do this often, each week, during the week, all through the year. The reality is we need one another to help us. That is why, excellent work, Narelle and Jeff, we need to join weekly growth groups or regular growth groups, because we need to sit at Jesus' feet, not just on Sundays, but through the week as well. When I do it, I'm enormously helped. I'm helped by the insights of other people in the group. Those insights are often insights which come out on Sunday mornings. You have insights that I miss. I need you to help me. But also, I need my own time in the Word of God, not just when we meet together, but daily, by myself. It doesn't take too long to actually read through a passage and think about it. You don't have to give huge slabs of time, although that would be good. This year, if you're not doing it already, it would be good to sign up to some method of reading through the Bible this year. I've been doing it for a long time now, and this year I tried to make it fresh. I went off my old plan, I went on to a new one. I found a new one, slightly different. It has video content, goodness gracious. I'm trying to keep it fresh. What could you do in 2026 to make sure that you sit at the feet of Jesus regularly? Well, you could let this year be the year when you read through the Bible completely, when you make it a goal to memorize a verse a week or a whole book of the Bible over the course of the year. And then you'll sit in that book all through the year and you'll let Jesus' words transform you. That is how he changes us, actually. That's how he increases our capacity to love God and to be primed from within when we see someone in need, to respond with compassion, to go and do likewise. Father in heaven, please help us this year and now to listen to Jesus' words, to feed ourselves on his good portion, and to go and do likewise when we see others in need. In Jesus' name, amen.